Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And now turning to the Matthew's Gospel, verse 24, reading from verses 29 to 51. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in a field. One will be taken up and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him in with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of God.
And Matthew 25, just reading some extended context, because as we go through this, we get a feel for this wider context, which is all about being ready. Ready for the last day. So we're going to read in a moment Matthew 25, 1-46, a few parables in the context. The passage we're considering is verses 31-46. As we finish off the series in the Belgian Confession and looking at tonight, Judgment Day. So Matthew 25... Let's listen to the word of God. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with him. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you have delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had 2 talents, came forward, saying, 'Master, you've delivered to me 2 talents. Here I've made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place on the sheep on his right, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he'll answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. So what's it going to be like when Jesus returns? When's it going to happen? Will it be obvious to all? Will Judgment Day be a good experience? Do you even need to be thinking about such things? Today we finish our series in the Belgian Confession by looking at eschatology. The term eschatology means the study of last things. And we actually began that last week by looking at our eternal blessedness. But now and that fitted in with the sermon last week in the morning. And so now we're backtracking a little. We're looking at Judgment Day. But eschatology is not straightforward, is it? These parts of the Bibles are often misunderstood, are easily misunderstood. It's hard to know at times if prophecies are to be taken literally or not. Consider the massive amounts of symbolism in the book of Revelation. So there are different interpretations amongst Christians, trying to be faithful. And so let me just, in this introduction, give just a few of the brief views, a brief overview of the views, very brief, just to orientate ourselves to some of the issues, because this text will speak into some of them. There's the amillennial view. They do not believe in a literal 1,000-year reign. And so you have the term amillennial. They try to do justice to the symbolism in the book of Revelation. And in this view, there's only one resurrection and one judgment on that day when Christ returns. Most Reformed people would fit into this camp. But there's also the post-millennial view. They would lean to a more literal, amongst all these views, there's lots of variety, of course. But the post-millennials will lean to a more literal 1,000 years. In their view, the Great Tribulation and apostasy is past. They believe that as Christ exercises his reign from heaven now, things will get better and better as his righteousness and justice spread through the world. And then Christ will return for Judgment Day, the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. And some Reformed people would hold that view. There's also the historic premillennialism position. They believe that Christ will return after the Great Tribulation and apostasy. And then Christ will reign for a literal 1,000 years. And as a result, in their view, there are two resurrections. First, when he returns, his people are raised to life to reign with him. And then after the 1,000 years, there'll be another resurrection in their view. And then the final judgment. Many faithful Christians have held that view throughout the centuries. And then there's also the dispensational premillennialism view. It's even more elaborate again. In this scheme, there's a secret rapture of the saints, and then the great tribulation for 7 years, then another resurrection, then the 1,000-year reign from Jerusalem, present-day Jerusalem, where the temple will be rebuilt, and then another resurrection, and then final judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. It's that last view that's actually come to play a significant role in international politics. For this last view pervades the American church as a dispensational premillennialism is very strong in the American church, especially in the Baptist church, and it has contributed to the United States being very pro-Israel. It's contributed to that. Interesting. Theology still dictates foreign policy for America. Now, you might be thinking at this point, I just want to be pan-millennial. It's all just going to pan out in the end. I don't need to know all the ins and outs. But what we do believe, what we believe does matter, as I've just said, it influences the foreign policy of America. Right theology also gives glory to God. What we think is important to God. And so throughout this text, I'll highlight where this text speaks into those views here and there. But this text is not this afternoon is not just about getting us to think right. As J.C. Ryle puts it, there are a few passages in the whole Bible more solemn and more soul-searching than this passage. Ultimately, this passage is getting us ready for Judgment Day. And it will not simply be an intellectual exercise today. Because how can it be? We are talking about the final judgment. So what we need to be really sure of this afternoon is this. Are you ready? And am I ready? That's what all these passages and parables and all the lead up in the context is all about. Are we ready for that day? It's a great and an awesome day. And so here are four truths that we need to know about this day. The first from this passage is that we will see the judge bodily and visibly. We will see the judge bodily and visibly. What will that day be like? How will Jesus return? Will we be on the wrong side of the world when he returns? You know, sometimes you can think like that. But pay attention to the very first verse. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him. This is the day of all days. The Bible has spoken about this day in many different ways. This day has been called the revealing, the apocalypsis, 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Thessalonians 1. Or it's been called the appearing, 1 Timothy 6, Titus 2. Or it's been referred to as the coming, the parousia. All these words are all interchangeable. They're all speaking about the day, and hence the Bible often speaks about that day. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. And on that day, the Son of Man will come in His glory, it says. That's splendor, majesty. You will not miss it. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Notice there's nothing quiet about this. It's not done in a corner. There's no secret rapture, as the dispensationalists suggest. You might have heard of the Left Behind series of books. There's a series of books called Left Behind, and it captures that theology from the dispensationalists. And in that book, there's things like, scenes like when the rapture happens, you know, the pilots flying the plane, they'll disappear in the rapture, and the plane goes down, and such things like that. See, in their understanding, you'll disappear to be with the Lord who goes back to heaven. But that's not what the text is saying. 1 Thessalonians 4 does speak about being caught up. But what does that actually mean? It's not some secret rapture. Rather, we should picture the return of a triumphant king. The imagery of 1 Thessalonians 4 mimics or even comes from wider Roman culture. The Roman legions, when they were dispatched to a foreign country on a military campaign, they'd have their flags and their standards. And on these flags and standards, they'd have four letters, apparently, S-P-C-Q. Oh, I got that wrong, actually. S-P-Q-R. S-P-Q-R, I'm not very good with my Latin, sorry. Abbreviation for Senatus Populus Q Romanus, which means the Senate and the people of Rome. It was understood that when the Romans went out for their conquest, they were going out for the country and for the people as well. So it's very interesting when they returned from a military campaign, because they would camp on the outside of town, a messenger would be sent into town, people would be made aware that they've come back from their campaign, and they're outside of town there camped, and they've got all their prisoners with them and things like that. The messenger goes into town, the whole town gets ready to welcome them in. And what happens is the town goes out of town to welcome the victors and then bring them back into town. The idea was that they had participated, the town had participated in the triumph of their conquering army. See, when Jesus returns, we will be caught up to meet and welcome the King, and then we will come with him. That's the picture we get from 1 Thessalonians 4. So the rapture, being caught up to meet him, is not a disappearing act. It's a being caught up to meet him, to welcome the King, and to come back with the King, to join him in his triumph. And so we read, and all the angels. You see, the angels have an important role to play on that day. They will gather the elect to meet the King, Matthew 24:31, and they will gather the wicked before the throne, Revelation 14. Verse 32 points out, all before him will be gathered. We don't have to wonder if we've missed the boat. Everyone will be gathered on that day. So there is no missing this day. The King will arrive bodily and visibly. Glory will surround him. Angels will surround him. You and I will be gathered, changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will surround his glorious presence. Can we even begin to imagine? This will be the day also when every knee will bow. Sometimes in a movie you see a king come into the presence of his subjects, and all these subjects straight away bow on their knees before the King. Imagine that day when all are gathered, all angels, all peoples, past, present, future, believer, unbeliever, angels, good, bad, all are there, multitudes upon multitudes. And everyone will take a knee before the King. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That will happen on that day. And the Bible doesn't give us all the little bits and pieces where we go, you know, this is going to happen at 3 o'clock and this is going to happen at 4 o'clock. And we don't have to be dogmatic about the small details. I said faithful Christians differ on things. But we know what's going to happen. We get the gist of it. Every knee will bow at some point on that day. So the coming is visible. You're not going to miss it. We're not going to miss the boat. The second thing is this: we will all be judged. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. The glory of the throne will reflect the glory of the one sitting on it. Now, exactly where this throne will be is not certain. It's details like this we can't get too dogmatic about. Will it be on earth? The prophet Zechariah speaks in very earthly terms. Will it be in another dimension? Revelation 20 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away." Where will this throne be exactly? Don't know. What is clear is that all will be there to be judged. All. The judgment is universal. Before him will be gathered all the nations. Now it's true, sometimes that word nations is used in context to say, well, Jews, Gentiles, or and this word nations can be used just to talk about Gentiles as opposed from Jews. Sometimes that you see that in the Bible, but not here, because other times the nations, the ethne, it's used just to talk about all nation states, all people groups. So the Great Commission, disciples must be made of all nations. And so here the term also means all people indiscriminately. So it's not, for example, a judgment day of how the nations have treated the Jews. Those gathered before the throne are persons and individuals. It's universal. Those gathered before the throne to be judged include all the angels, 2 Peter 2, Jude 6. Includes all the wicked, includes all believers. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad." Everyone, all, every person in this building will be there. You might wonder, why? I'm a believer. Why must I be judged? Thought the deal's been done. Jesus paid it all. Well, I won't answer the question exhaustively, but here's a few things just quickly. Why? Well, the righteousness of God will be publicly displayed. 2, the righteousness of Christ and the honor of his people must be publicly vindicated. 3, the exact degree of judgment has not been meted out yet, which we'll see in a moment. So all are gathered publicly. And then there's a public separation. The sheep from the goats. In those times it was common for sheep and goats to graze together during the day, but at night they'd be separated. For the sheep could often tolerate the cool air, but apparently the goats needed to be gathered together to stay warm. So it sounds like the goats are a bit soft over there. On the day of judgment, there'll be a separation. There'll be a separation between the believer and the unbeliever. No more weeds amongst the tares. No more earthly distinctions such as family distinctions, social distinctions, geographical distinctions, ethnic distinctions, and more. Remember in Genesis how we saw there are two humanities? On this day, the dividing line becomes clear. So as J.C. Ryle puts it, grace or no grace, conversion or unconversion, faith or no faith will be the only distinctions on the last day. It's a good reminder as to where our chief identity lies. Our chief identity is not in the various subgroups we're a part of. Our chief identity is not in our workplace or in our family or anything else as Christians. Our chief identity as Christians is in Christ and in the church that he is gathering. The camaraderie in the workplace will soon be over. Your family ties will soon be severed. It's grace or no grace on the last day. What a reminder. What a reminder to treasure our church family more than we do. What a reminder to share the gospel more than we do before the final separation. Thirdly, our works will be judged. To think that we're going to be judged sounds a little threatening. I don't know if you find it threatening when we start to speak about judgment and these sorts of themes. You might wonder, well, am I going to make the cut? How's it going to go for me on that day? Well, our minds can be put at ease by verse 34, because it makes it clear that it's a good day for God's people. There is no condemnation to fear. Rather, it's a day to bask in grace. Look at what the king says to his people. He says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What beautiful words from the king to his people. You who have received sovereign grace are now invited to enjoy the fruit of that grace. By grace, we're one of the sheep. By grace, we inherit a kingdom. The believer has nothing to fear on Judgment Day. There on the throne, as you look toward the throne, as you catch a glimpse of the glory, you see your Saviour, you see your Shepherd, you see the one who thought of you on the cross. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation today, tomorrow, or on Judgment Day. But as we work through this passage, and just as our minds are put at ease, there's a few things here that might just shake us up a little bit. Because we start to read about works in this passage. This passage mentions six works that we will be judged by. And he invites us because these works have been evident in our life. How does that fit with grace? Did Jesus just forget his reformed theology for a moment? Not at all. Sometimes as Christians we can forget that in the economy of grace, works are still important. They're not important for salvation. They're not important for paying for our sins. But nevertheless, they are important. They are the fruit of our faith, the gratitude of our faith, and so on. All our works are going to be judged and rewarded accordingly. Sometimes that shocks Christians because we are good at talking about grace, which is important. But listen again to 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This should not surprise us. I mean, we know James 2. Faith without works is dead. So the root of true faith, we know from James 2, the root of true faith always bears fruit. Earlier we sang from Psalm 62. The psalm begins by expressing heartfelt faith and trust in God. But it ends, interestingly, the psalmist asking God to judge. Why would he ask that? Because he's confident his works reflect his faith. So grace is not being tipped on its head. By grace we're saved through faith. But this grace will naturally, just naturally produce evidences. Fruit, evidences. And these evidences will come forward as witnesses on that day. Not to condemn. Not to condemn those who are in Christ, but will vindicate his people. Let's have a look more specifically at as to whether these six things are evident in our own lives. You'll notice they all deal with basic common needs: food, water, hospitality, clothing, and visitation when sick or in prison. It's very interesting. It's an interesting list in that way because it's not talking about the big mission trip or the great church program that someone organized or the leadership team that you were a part of. All this stuff here is all very common, unrecognized, unnoticed. See, after a mission trip, you can make a Facebook post about it and you can tell everybody what you've accomplished. Not that I'd recommend that, but, you know, that could happen. And you blow your trumpet about that. But who goes and does a Facebook post to say, well, I just brought a meal to so-and-so and I gave them a word of encouragement? We'd probably think that, well, that's a bit odd. Are you trying to overdo things here by putting such a small thing on Facebook? But that's precisely the point. What's in view here is common, routine, even trivial. Small acts of love for God's people. God's people, because it says, the least of my brothers, verse 40. It's a visit to someone who is sick. The meal, the cleaning, the card sent, the visit to someone who needs it. So we can apply it in different ways in our own society, because our society is quite different. We don't have people starving on the street and so forth. There's a deeper principle here. The deeper principle is that these are common needs. These are the evidences that Jesus is looking for. Evidences that quickly expose both the unbeliever and legalism, if you think about it. See, an unbeliever can fit in for a time, at least externally. And the legalist can put on a good show. But it's only the grace-supplied heart that serves Jesus in these small things when no one's looking. Do you know the power of Christ to serve in the small but necessary things? You must. Not perfectly. But there should be an inclination in every Christian to serve in the small things when no one is looking. To minister to people when no one is looking. Such evidence will confirm grace. A lack will expose that you do not know Christ. Consider carefully. For when Christ returns, or you are called home, it'll be too late to consider then. Consider carefully today. Are there evidences of grace in your life? And then finally, consider, because the results of judgment. The results of judgment. These are strong words, I know, but there's no sitting on the fence here, is there? Sheep or goats. The stakes are high. So high. Look at what happens to those who don't belong to Christ. I won't go into great detail, but let me just list very quickly four descriptions to help us to appreciate the terrible plight of the wicked. There's a terrible separation from God. He says, depart from me. There's a gruesome fellowship with the devil and his angels. For the cast into the fire, quote, for the devil and his angels. Eternal fire is promised. You know, someone once asked R.C. Sproul, or made the comment somewhere along the lines, and said to him, "What, you know, that eternal fire stuff, it's just a metaphor." You know what R.C. Sproul replied back? You know, if it's just a metaphor, how much worse is the reality of what this is pointing to? Eternal fire is promised and eternal punishment is in view. Some Christians promote the view called annihilationism. They say, well, the punishment is for a period and then people are just annihilated. That's it, stops. Look at verse 46. Just as eternal life is in view, and that life is eternal, the same Greek word is used for the punishment, which is also eternal. There is nothing pretty about these descriptions, and the Bible fills out the picture elsewhere. Suffice to say, hell is real. The punishment is conscious and eternal. There's no easy way to say this. But notice it's important to say it. Jesus said it so many times, and he said it because he loved the people he ministered to. He's not going to leave them in some daze that oh, well, I don't know what's going to happen where we die. He's telling them what's going to happen. So they've got time to repent and believe. So this is the problem in the West. Atheism is very sneaky, isn't it? It anesthetizes people. It drugs them out. Because people end up saying, well, there's nothing beyond this world. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, and we'll just go back to the dirt and what have you. It's a terrible lie. Judgment is coming and we need to be ready. That's what Jesus is saying in all of these passages. Be ready. If you're not a believer, you need to be ready. Don't fool yourself by thinking nothing's going to happen after you die. You've got a destination to go to after you die. And it is either up or down, to put it that way. You need to be ready. And if you're a believer, well, there's nothing to fear here. You've got so much to rejoice in. So Jesus doesn't say these things to shake our confidence, to shake our assurance. Look at what he says to his people. Look at what he says to you who believe. He says, come. There's no uncertainty here, no hesitation, no standoffishness. You won't be left wondering, am I accepted on that day? He will look at you and he'll say, come. Which is an invite to close, loving and abiding fellowship with the Saviour. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 17 when it says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. Come, come and enjoy fellowship and behold my face in righteousness. Come, he says, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's referring to the kingdom finished now. It's complete. It's glorious. As J.C. Ryle says, the least, the lowest, and poorest of the family of God shall have a crown of glory and be a king. I don't know how that's all going to work itself out, but as we saw last week, it's going to be so, so good. We are so blessed and we are going to be so blessed. Come and enjoy your blessing, in other words, it's saying here. The blessing of my fellowship, the blessing of all that you get to enjoy. See, at the moment, by faith, we are heirs of so much. On that day, we will receive our inheritance and all the blessing it entails. Judgment Day is a good day for us who believe. In Christ, we will be fat with blessing. So in conclusion, that day is coming. Are you ready? If you have a shadow of a doubt about your readiness, you should come and speak to me or one of the elders. It is far too serious to leave this aside. It is far too weighty to walk out of the door today and just to move on with another conversation about this week. You need to be ready. I need to be ready for this day. Because if we start to talk about when is this day happening, well, Jesus makes it clear, you just don't know. And we do not know when our life may end either. Are there evidences of grace? To put it differently, is the root of faith producing fruit? Does your love for Jesus show itself in those small things? These questions, again, are not meant to shake our Christian assurance, but they are meant to shake out those who do not have their spiritual house in order. Or it may be deceived by the true state of their soul. Are you deceived? Is your house in order? Judgment Day is coming and we need to be ready. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow him and you will be ready. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are very weighty things that we are considering, and we really cannot do justice to what that day is going to entail. There's much we don't understand, much we will find out. We thank you that we have what we need to know, and we do pray that each one here would be ready. Lord, will you, by your Holy Spirit, use these words to ensure that we are ready? Will you work in the heart of anyone who is not? Help us, Lord. We thank you for your grace in our life. We thank you as your people and those who love you and serve you and believe in you, that this is going to be a good day. We have nothing to fear. We look forward to that warm welcome. We look forward to your words, good and faithful servant. We have so much to look forward to. Help us not to lose sight of that amongst all the daily things we do in the present. Help us understand our present life in the context of eternity, knowing that there is a glory that far outweighs it all. So keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and the glories to come. Thank you again for today, that we could spend this time around your word and to think about such things, such weighty things. Thank you for the fellowship of today. Thank you for the rest for our souls and rest for our bodies. We now commit to you the coming week and all the things you're calling us to do. We pray for your blessing upon it. And we pray that we may go forward confidently, because you are with us and you are working all things out for our good. So uphold us, we pray. Bless and keep us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.